Read along with me. This is Paul speaking. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. This is, of course, a famous, very popular, perhaps the quintessential description of what the church is meant to be. But there's a fun little background to this text that I think it's important that we know. Corinth was a pluralistic place with temples to gods on virtually every corner. And one of these temples was to a god named Asclepius, who was the god of medicine and healing. And in ancient Corinth, when people were sick or had ailments or wounds on any particular body part, what they would do is make a clay mold of the body part that was ailing, and they would take it to the temple of Asclepius and pray for healing and leave the body part there. So thousands and thousands of clay body parts have actually been excavated at the site of this temple in Corinth. And you can see a picture in your bulletin of a display at a museum in Corinth today of all the body parts that they've found, all sorts of things. Many scholars believe that this image was perhaps, at least in part, the inspiration for Paul's metaphor of the body of Christ. And if that is the case, I want us to think about how radically different of a vision Paul was communicating than what the world around him was communicating. In the wider culture of Corinth and the world as a whole, the vision for healing and faith was essentially isolated and purely vertical. Body parts were thought of as isolated entities, and if you were suffering, you prayed to and tried to appease a particular god and hope that he fixed it. But in Paul's vision, healing and faith was, and is still today, communal. The church, the kingdom, is a body intimately intertwined in life and in purpose. Suffering takes place together as a whole. Celebration takes place together as a whole. Healing takes place together as a whole, with, of course, God's Spirit animating it all. Sadly, in the modern world, we've lost this central element in this central teaching of the gospel. And we've often tried to make faith private and individual, missing the fact that nearly all of the yous that we read in the New Testament are you plurals. They're y'alls. At Ecclesia, we've always believed that community was not just a part of the Christian life. It's the context that the entire Christian life takes place within. It's the water that makes everything else even possible to do the swimming in. Discipleship is being conformed into the image of Jesus, right? Becoming more like Jesus each and every day. But how are you going to do that without other people? How are you going to forgive and learn to love your neighbors and perhaps even learn to love your enemies if no one is ever close enough to hurt you? How are you going to learn to radically serve others and consider others' needs above your own if you're never even close enough to someone else to know what their needs are? At Ecclesia, we've always wanted to live in radical, vulnerable community. We believe that that is the meaning of the incarnation. There is no version of following Jesus and participating in the kingdom that's not done in loving, open, vulnerable community. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, our least favorite verse. Perhaps that was already a least favorite verse, but this is another least favorite verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 25. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this is, again, a powerful text. Many of us have probably heard it before. And it says a lot of the same things and has a lot of the assumptions that the last text did. It connects our ability to love and do good deeds to actually being together, to spurring one another on. But beyond that, I find this verse weirdly comforting because it shows and it means that even back then, they had some of the same problems that we do now. Apparently, even back in the first century, people were beginning to give up meeting together already. Even that close to the events that build the whole foundation of the New Testament, the novelty of this new faith was wearing off, and people were beginning to think that they could just take care of it all alone. Perhaps they thought they'd reached a point in maturity where they didn't need the church anymore. As we move into a wisdom kind of faith, particularly as it relates to this idea of community, I think that word need is incredibly important for us to think about. I actually wrote a blog post about this way back in January 2020, which was super weird to realize it was right before the pandemic. And it's also the only blog post on my blog. Just one. That's how important it was. Or that's how undisciplined I am. Okay. So that's, the link is actually in there and you can read the whole thing. I would encourage you to do so because it explains it in more detail. But here's the gist of what I wrote even back then, reframed in the law, prophets, wisdom framework. In law, faith, / church, people tend to show up and people tend to come to church and invest in community. They show up on Sundays, they serve in ministries, they join small groups. But often the means and motivation for this tend to be guilt and shame. It can become unwittingly and ironically a works-based salvation project where people are trying to earn favor through their participation in church. In the prophecy level of faith, the guilt and shame get put away. You move on from that, which is really, really good. But often this can result in sporadic, at best, investment and participation. The prevailing mentality in this particular phase of faith is, I will come to church when I personally feel a need to. I need to be fed right now, or I need to be encouraged, or I need comfort this week because this week has been hard. And if not, maybe I don't, because brunch or a hike or whatever else sounds great on a Sunday morning. But the gospel's vision of community transcends both of these immature understandings of community. The problem with the first two levels is that they're both ultimately consumeristic. One is about guilt and shame avoidance, and the other is about my own personal needs. Both of those things are very inward and self-centered. But in wisdom faith, the question isn't, do I need to be at church today? The question is, who might need me to be at church today? And that might just sound like a simple semantic change, but it's actually a worldview shift. The reason for doing all of these things is not guilt and shame avoidance or my personal needs. The reason for showing up and investing in a community is because I am part of a body that is knit together in mutual love and concern, and that body needs me. There is no one that can fill the piece of the body that I was created to be always. So as we move into this next stage of life together as a church, our hope and prayer is that we can move from the various forms of consumerism, which, let's be honest, we come by honestly, right? We live in a consumeristic culture, but we need to move from that into true community. If you'll allow me to do something that I recognize might be borderline narcissistic, I'm going to read for a moment from the actual blog post that I wrote a couple years ago, because I think I said it better than I can come up with now. There are two problems with consumerism, one theological and one practical. First, theologically speaking, consumerism is antithetical to the gospel. Jesus, who came to serve rather than be served, said, "Take up your cross and follow me." It's difficult to reconcile that with a consumerist worldview. Second, on a practical level, the problem with the consumer mentality is that nothing ever improves. How do you make a collective enterprise, like a team, a church, or a community better when people assume it has to be better before they participate? To put this another way, one of the central choices we have to make in life and in church, and it's a subtle choice that you often don't realize you're making, is between consumption and community. Consumerism says, make things the way I want them to be, and I will show up. Community says, I'm going to show up and make things the way they need to be. Consumerism dooms all imperfect organizations, which theoretically are all of them, to negative feedback loops, like the girls' basketball team at my daughter's school. And I tell that story because they're horrible and I don't understand why. But Abby's going to play anyway. That was the intro story. Anyway, a bad season caused some girls to opt out, which made the next season even worse, which made more kids opt out, and so on and so forth, until the whole program feels beyond redemption. Community, on the other hand, creates the constant opportunity for renovation and revitalization. Consumerism exhausts and isolates leadership. Community creates an ever-growing sense of shared leadership. And if I might be so bold, consumerism destroys community, and vice versa. Like grace versus earning and gratitude versus scarcity, consumption versus community seems to be a definitive decision for all organizations, one that will impact everything that follows. This is especially the case for churches. The quality of the music, the cogency of the sermons, the energy of the social events only matter to the extent that they are layered on top of a commitment to be a community church and not a consumer church. When we make decisions about attending on Sunday mornings, or about giving, or about investing in community, or about our young people's investment and participation, this is the decision before us. Will we be, and teach them to be, consumers or community builders? We hope we will choose the latter, because that is what has and always will change the world. Now, at the end of each of our things, we're trying to give a little practical challenge to help give us some guidance. So we have some super simple, but actually maybe hard in our day and age, challenges. The first is, if at all possible, come to church at least 3 times a month. They've done studies recently where in the 70s, people who checked on a survey, I am an active participant in church. That meant back then that people went 2 times a week. Now, people that fill out, I'm an active participant in church, they go to church 1 to 2 times a month. It's very different. It's hard to build community that way. So there's a simple little thing we can do here too. If you know that you come to church once a month, maybe just make it your goal to come twice. If you come 2 times a month, maybe make it your goal to come 3 times a month. If you're coming 3 times, praise you, gold star, but maybe make it a challenge to come 4 times a month. Let's keep it simple and easy. Second, and this was inspired, hopefully it's okay I say it, by Talon and Christina. They shared that this was something they had to come up with. Come up with rules for what reasons are valid for not coming on a Sunday morning. Because if it's just based on how you feel when you wake up, let's be honest, brunch always feels good, right? We'll do some brunches here, by the way, but brunch always feels good. Or a hike in Umstead when it's 70 feels good. But again, who might need you there? So maybe come up with family rules of what legitimate reasons are not to be. If somebody's sick, yeah, stay home. It's fine. Okay? If you got a car accident the day before and you have to run 10 miles here, you would run anyway, but that's okay. But maybe set some rules for yourselves. Also, attend one community gathering a quarter, because you have to invest beyond just Sunday mornings. And then this is a carryover from last week, but serve monthly on a ministry team, because we all are needed by one another. And we're actually going to talk about that later, and we hope everyone will sign up for one today. And now it's time for me to shut up and let the Canadian speak. Go.
All right. I have the privilege of speaking about resources and money. So almost every year during our annual refresh series, which takes place in January, we use this passage that I'm about to read to discuss generosity. It's from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The word of the Lord. This will be review for many of you, but when Jesus talks about healthy eyes being full of light and unhealthy eyes being full of darkness, he is using a well-known ancient Jewish idiom. A good eye, or a healthy eye, is a Hebrew way of saying that you have a generous disposition, a disposition that is bent outward toward others. Conversely, to say that one has a bad eye or an unhealthy eye means that you have the opposite, a disposition bent inward toward greed, selfishness, and an unwillingness to give. Here are a few Old Testament examples of where this idiom of good eye and bad eye is used. First, and these are in your bulletin as well, Proverbs 23, verse 6. Eat not the bread of an evil eye, and have no desire to his dainties. I've mentioned this verse before, and I'm convinced that if the people working on this translation, the Young's literal translation, tried just a little bit harder, they could have come up with a less creepy rendering of have no desire for his dainties. But they didn't. But so, moving on, Proverbs 22, verse 9. He that has a good eye shall have God's blessing, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. One more. Proverbs 28, verse 22. Troubled for wealth is the man with an evil eye, a bad eye, and he knoweth not that a worse poverty waits for him. Now, this is all well and good, but we all move and breathe in a culture where a bad eye is the natural state of being. A good eye is not. So for those of you who are attracted to the rebellious type, or if you think of yourself as being a little bit rebellious, you should really like this giving thing, because giving is rebellious. Every act of generosity is an act of rebellion against the way the world operates. Every generous act is a battle cry that says, the gospel is going to shape me more than my culture. There are times when Jesus is quite opaque in his teachings, times when he chooses the mystery of parables to conceal truth, or if not conceal, at least make it a little bit harder for his listeners to understand. But he does not do this with generosity. He is not opaque. Apparently, there is too much at stake, so he doesn't mince his words. to a Pharisee who is supremely concerned with purity codes and cleanliness, Jesus says this: "You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Nothing opaque about that message. It isn't purity codes that make us clean. It is a good and generous eye. But if that wasn't clear enough, I suspect most of you know the story of the rich young ruler who asks Jesus what he must do to be saved. And this story includes a verse that is definitely a least favorite verse of all of ours. This rich young ruler, he is religious, he's obedient, he is dutiful. He has got the early stage law faith moves down. He reminds me a lot of my younger self, with the exception of the money part, which I didn't have. But Jesus answers the rich young ruler saying, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." This is a bit scary. Maybe even a big bit scary, like a lot scary. In these stories and more, Jesus is drawing a direct link between entrance into the life of the kingdom of heaven and having a good eye. Jesus is telling us that there is something in generosity that saves us. And this is absolutely countercultural. Over the past 5 to 10 years, I've increasingly become a fan of St. Francis. And he regularly spoke of how he had left this world. But if you know anything about St. Francis and how he cared for the poor and the sick, you know that he didn't leave the world at all. But what he meant by that phrase was that he had left the system. He had left business as usual and was embracing a new way of being human in the world, one that didn't just seek his own well-being. I love this idea and this phrase, leaving the system. I think it perfectly describes what following Christ demands and what having a good eye requires. It requires for us to leave the system. There is another story of Jesus that makes all of this even more crystal clear, if it isn't already. And it's one of my favorite stories. It's the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector. And he is the poster child for someone consumed with his own wealth and security. He is the poster child of someone with a bad eye. The writer of Proverbs would definitely tell you not to eat his bread or desire his dainties. He has been extorting money out of his constituents for his own personal gain for years, but then he has this encounter with Jesus that upends everything, and he leaves the world in the Franciscan sense of the phrase. He abandons the system, and he is moved to pay everyone back whatever he has cheated from them. And here's what Zacchaeus says: "Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." And into this moment, when a good eye wins over an evil eye, Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house." I find this so fascinating, and I know I've shared this before, but this is the only time throughout all of the synoptic gospels where Jesus mentions salvation. Here, in a story where there is no altar call, there is no prayer, there is no doctrinal confession, and yet here, Jesus says, salvation has arrived. So perhaps we shouldn't hold too tightly to our early faith understanding of how one gets saved, because it appears to be bigger than that. There is something in the act of giving that saves us. Or at the very least, there is something in us that remains unsaved until we figure out this generosity piece. It makes me think of a favorite quote of mine from an Australian Aboriginal activist named Lilla Watson, a quote that I've shared many times over the years, and she said this: "If you've come here to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you've come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us walk together. I love that quote. And this is exactly how Jesus describes and tells us how generosity works. It isn't just about the benefit it may bring to a person in need. It isn't just about the impact it may have on our world. It's also about the impact it has on us and our souls. It saves us. Salvation shows up. Generosity extricates our soul from the world's systems and the world's grasp. Our liberation, our freedom, our salvation are all tied up in it. Giving is not just for someone else's benefit, for we are saved in the process. This is actually why we as a church choose to give so generously. This is why we set aside a third of our tithes and offerings for things outside of our walls, because it saves us. Our corporate salvation, liberation, is bound up in whether we corporately have a good eye or not. Now, here are my practical thoughts, practical challenges for you this morning. There are already a number of families in our midst who give very generously to our church, giving a full tithe of 10% and some even beyond, and that is amazing. And I want to offer a challenge to you first. I suspect that most of these families give through auto draft or through some other automated process, and that is fantastic. Treasurers love that. Faithful, consistent giving. My challenge is this: do something intentional to connect your giving to your faith, to your spiritual formation. Don't let it be something completely out of sight and out of mind only. Set a notification on your phone or calendar app to coincide with your giving, even if it is just for 1 minute, to pause and close your eyes and say a prayer. Thank God that you have the ability to give. Maybe pray or read a liturgy. Here are two short excerpts from liturgies about giving that come from the book Every Moment Holy. These are two suggestions. In this act of giving, God, train my heart. May the habits of my stewardship be ever more pleasing to you and ever more expressive of your own generous heart and passion. Here's another one. Use this gift for works of love and mercy and for the increase of your glory. If you would like these liturgies in full, email me and I will send them to you. But please connect your giving to your faith. Don't let it be a completely out of mind, out of sight activity. So that's the first challenge. Second challenge. There are other families in our midst who are brand new to the idea of giving, or perhaps it isn't new, but a past church experience has left you jaded toward it. That makes sense. Local churches haven't always modeled good and generous eyes. And for you, my challenge or question is this, and it's similar to the church attendance idea. What small, conscious step can you take toward developing a good and generous eye? It might be for you moving from giving nothing to giving 1% or 2%. Or it might be for you moving from 3% to 4% or 5 to 7. And by the way, this step may require a reordering of priorities. In fact, here's something it probably should require: a reordering of priorities. That is what it meant for Zacchaeus. That is what it meant. That is what it means to leave the system and to be a disciple. So here's a good rule of thumb, and it may be the least favorite thing that I say today. If generosity and living the kingdom requires no reordering at all, we are doing it wrong. Okay? If generosity and living the kingdom requires no reordering at all, we're doing it wrong. Everyone's step will be different. Whatever the step, I would just encourage you, make it a discipline and make it habitual. So final thought. We live in a very real world that is filled with complications and financial challenges. Money is hard. You may be in a place of incredible financial hardship, facing unexpected home repairs or medical bills or loss of a job, or you've suddenly been thrust into the role of caring for an aging parent. There are seasons when giving isn't an option, at least not a financial option. And my challenge to you is this: that season, by the grace of God, will hopefully come to an end. And when it does, the inertia of not giving will be hard to break. But I believe it is important that we do. And here's why. I will try to be unambiguous, like Jesus. There is something in the act of giving that saves us. A good eye is part of our liberation, our freedom, our salvation, individually and corporately. A good eye is part of what extricates us and disentangles us from the ways of the world. It helps us leave the system, just like Zacchaeus. It is part of what brings salvation to our house. Can I get an amen? All right, I'm going to turn it back over to CJ to close things off with a word of prayer, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up.
All right, let's bow our heads. Father God, we commit these words, these ideas, and really this church community to you. Remind us that this is not our work. This is your work. And our job is to not do good for you in the world. Our job is to find the good that you're already doing, find the beauty you're already creating, and just partner with you to come along for the ride, to follow. Father God, challenge us as we figure out how to do this better and better. Knit us together as a community and remind us that that's what this is all about. You didn't call individuals. You called a nation and a people. And that's what you continue to call. So help us to spur one another on to good deeds, love, and generosity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.